The scripture reading this morning is going to be from John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, for they are the kind worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth.
If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to open them to John chapter 4 at this time. Bruce, thank you for leading us in those songs. John chapter 4. Let's begin simply by reading the first three verses here together as we get into this new setting. It says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." You know, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, seemed to minimize baptism, but that was only a seeming thing. He talked about him not doing the baptizing, and Paul recognized specifically in the Corinthian church how people tended to line up behind different preachers and have a party spirit, and he was thankful that he hadn't baptized those there, and he did then remember that he had baptized just a handful. But Jesus shows wisdom from the very beginning by not being the one who did the baptizing. Can you imagine the bragging rights if anyone wanted to be filled with pride years later? Had he been baptized by Jesus himself? And so Jesus had his disciples do the baptizing so that none of that would happen. This was done during the time when John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod, and the crowds that had once followed John now began to swing over to Jesus. And Jesus would not allow a premature crisis to happen because it was not yet his hour. And so knowing that the storms were brewing and the jealousy was increasing, he takes his disciples and they move back up to Galilee. They move out of that area of Judea. Now they chose a central route to go up. Those Jews who were very meticulous about non-contact with any non-Jewish individual would typically go up the Jordan River Valley. And that was a longer route, but it avoided that area, that region known as Samaria. Jesus didn't do this. Jesus just goes straight north from Jerusalem, and about 45 miles up the road, he comes to this region of Samaria. There in verse 4, we read now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the Jews disliked the Samaritans for a lot of reasons. They disliked them because they were not pure racially, as the Jews were. They disliked them because of their doctrinal stances on several issues. You see, the Samaritans only believed in using the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And so they rejected the prophets and the Psalms and those books of the Old Testament, and the Jews regarded them as being very impoverished when it came to knowledge of Scripture. They also viewed them as doctrinally deficient because they refused to go to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, they had built their own temple there in Samaria, up on top of Mount Gerizim. And there they had their own priests who offered sacrifices. And the Jews just didn't really want to have anything to do with these spiritual degenerates, the Samaritans. Well, Jesus goes right through the middle of their territory, and he stops at Jacob's well. And Jacob's well was a very familiar place then, as it is today. It's a place where tourists stop and you can sit on the very edge of this well where Jesus had the conversation with this woman. A number of years back when I was studying in Israel, Vicky and the girls were there and they were young, and we didn't go on any tours, but we rented a car and we drove one day up to Galilee, and we stopped here and we went into the place where this was. Today it's in an enclosed facility, but you can still go, and there is the well with the stones around it. And we let the bucket down, and I remember poured some water out to listen how long it took the water to hit the surface, and it is a very deep well. And we were there with just our family and no one else. And the knowledge that Jesus had been at this very location, that he had been not more than a matter of feet from where we stood, and that this tremendous conversation had taken place right there was almost overwhelming. We were there, and the text goes on, though, to say that when Jesus arrived there at that well, it was at the sixth hour. That's noon, according to Jewish time. And there, some unusual things happen. It says in verse 7, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." Now, it's unusual that a woman would be coming out to the well in the heat of the day at noon. Many commentators have suggested that because of this woman and because of her sinful past, she would not have been welcomed at the typical times that women went out to gather water, either in the early morning, the cool of the day, or in the afternoon, late, when the day had cooled off again, when the women would come out from the village. This was a very social occasion, and the women would come out and they would catch up on news as they walked to the well and as they let their bucket down and filled their jars. And so this woman now comes in the middle of the day. She's more willing to put up with the heat of the sun than the cold shoulders of her fellow citizens, the women of the town. And as she comes there, Jesus asks her a question. It says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman, Jesus asks, in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this is a very unusual thing because everyone knew that Jews and Samaritans did not associate. No Jewish teacher ever talks to a woman, especially in public. And so she's surprised at this request. And she says in verse 9, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, she misunderstands completely. She's confused, first of all, that she would be addressed by this man. And then he says, "If you only knew who you were talking to, you would ask me, and I would give you not only a drink, I would give you living water." Well, she says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, Jesus is talking to her about the single most important thing that he can ever talk to anyone about. And he's talking to her not only about the living water, but the source of the living water, which is himself. And he will get to the point in a very direct way. We talked last week about how Jesus touched people where they needed to be touched, and how he talked about the rich young ruler needing to sell what he had, and how Nicodemus needed to be born again. And so he's going to go directly to the heart of the matter with this woman. And she asked for that water, and so he says to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." And he knew the awkward situation that presented for her. And she was at least truthful. She said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. Now, I have never tried to start a Bible study like that, and I dare say none of you have either. Had I been there, I would have been holding my breath, wondering, how will this woman respond? She already has been made to feel that she can't associate with the people of her own village. She comes out all alone, and now Jesus puts his finger squarely on the pulse, and he says, "You're living with a fella. You've been married five times. I know all about it." But instead of going away angry, she responds with interest. But she does what most of us would have done. Had Jesus pointed out your area of deficiency, the area where you struggle most with Satan, none of us like to talk about that. None of us like it to be made known publicly, especially by someone we've never seen before. And now this man's talking about the most intimate details of her private life. And so she does what comes naturally. She changes the subject. She knows he's a religious man. And very often this has happened to me. It's probably happened to you. If someone finds out that you're a Christian, or if you talk to them about some need that they have spiritually, it's very easy for a person to become evasive. And so you'll start to hear questions about controversial matters. Well, what do you think about, you know, all the people who've never had a chance to respond to the gospel? Or what do you think about the problem of evil in this world? Why doesn't God do something? And all these debatable issues are thrown out to get the focus off where it really hurts. And so she raised a point of contention that was big in her day, and that point was, where is the correct place to worship? The Samaritans said up on top of our mountain, Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, no, up on top of our mountain, where the temple is. And so she raises the question as Jesus begins to make her feel uncomfortable. She said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, Jesus is explaining to her more than just what she asked in her question. He's talking about a time when there will be fundamental changes as the new covenant is ushered in. He's explaining to her that there will come a time when the place of worship will cease to matter at all. You see, it did matter. The Jews were given a tabernacle, which was like a portable temple during the wilderness wanderings. And then Solomon built the temple and Herod refurbished the temple. And the Jews came to Jerusalem because that's where the sacrifices were offered and the priests were gathered. And that's where the incense was offered before God. And all of this worship took place there in a specific place in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, "I'm telling you that there's going to be a time when it won't matter whether it's on Mount Gerizim or whether it's in Jerusalem. None of the places of worship will matter." And he didn't go on and say it. He could have said, "And it won't matter about the need for sacrificial animals anymore, because there'll be a time when that'll no longer even be in existence. And furthermore, you won't even need a priesthood, because that will all have gone away." Now, Jesus couldn't have explained it all to her, but he was talking about a time when all the physical aspects of worship in that physical temple and that physical priesthood and those physical sacrifices and all the physical incense and all the things that went with that kind of physical worship would be gone. And we would worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, all these things foreshadowed a time when the reality would come when I would be able to worship God in my body. My body would become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere I go, I gather together and I worship God. It doesn't matter whether it's on this hill or that hill or under this tree or that tree. And I don't need a physical priesthood because I'm part of the spiritual priesthood. I don't need a sacrifice because Jesus is my sacrifice. My prayers are my incense. And all that was physical before now becomes spiritual. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, why we in the churches of Christ do not use instruments of music. We use only our voices as part of our spiritual worship to God. That's why this building is really of no consequence. Yes, it's wonderful. It's a great thing that we have out of the shelter, especially on the shelter on days like this. But that's why we can send a church plant out and they can meet in a warehouse. That's okay. It doesn't matter where you meet. That's why on this very day there are Christians meeting in Africa and other parts of the world under trees and in public places, because you don't need a sanctuary. You don't need a temple. Our bodies are temples of God. We worship in spirit and we worship in truth. Now the real climax of this whole passage is what occurs in verses 25 and 26, because Jesus is explaining all this to her, and then the woman says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." She's already given Jesus a great compliment. She started out saying, "You're a Jew, why are you talking to me?" And then she calls him sir, and then when he tells her about her own past and her secret sins, she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And so she's willing to ask him this question that's on her mind, but his answer apparently didn't satisfy. In other words, she's saying, "I'll just wait till the Messiah gets here, and then I'll ask him that question. And he'll explain it all to me in a better way than you've explained it to me." And that's when Jesus reveals his identity. In verse 26, then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And I don't know what that did to her. I can only imagine that the hair would have arisen on the back of my neck, that I would have felt a tingling all over when Jesus revealed Himself to her as the Messiah that she had longed for and looked for. Well, her response is one of belief. She is ready to go back and tell all the villagers who probably look down upon her that she thinks that she has found the Messiah. Now, the return of the disciples couldn't have happened at a more inopportune time. Jesus had the woman in the palm of His hand. She was listening, enthralled to what He had to say. And when this group came back, they not only brought back all the food, they brought back on their face the looks of disdain, surprise, prejudice, loathing, all the attitudes they would have felt at seeing their teacher talking to a woman, and not only to a woman, a Samaritan woman. Now, they didn't voice it. It says here in the text that when they returned, no one dared ask, "What do you want of the woman?" or "To Jesus, why are you talking to her?" They were too polite for that. But she wouldn't have had to been very perceptive to have noted their body language and known the kind of attitudes that they had. And she immediately leaves her water jar there at the well. And she runs back into the village. And she said to her town folk, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and they made their way toward Him. And the disciples, it says in the meantime, urged Jesus to eat. He explained to them, "I've got food to eat that you don't understand about, because my food is to do the will of God." And He explains all that to them for a period of time. And then it says in verse 39 that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." What an amazing story. Before the Jews even had put their faith in Jesus, here's a little town in Samaria, in enemy territory, and these people have become convinced that Jesus already is the Savior of the world. You know, Jesus saw possibilities where no one else even thought they remotely existed. Jesus saw Samaritans as those who were fields whitened to harvest. And His disciples saw them as people to be avoided. You know, to be a disciple of Jesus in these early days was to be disturbed and challenged and stretched over and over again by things that Jesus did. And they began to understand that this man that they were following was different from what they initially thought. He was someone who stood with sinners. And He stood with the weak. And He stood with people that they never would have stood with. Jesus stood in line just a short time before between sinners to be baptized. Later on, He would hang on a cross between sinners as He gave His life for sinful man. You know, it's natural, I think, for all of us to prefer to be around people who are just like us. And we like to be around people that live like we live and hold to the standards we hold to and have the same kind of backgrounds and maybe of the same race or whatever as we are. And that's natural, but I'm convinced that that is one of the greatest barriers to evangelism that the church faces today. You know, this preference for one another leads to the isolation of the very ones who may be the most receptive to our love and the love of God. Jesus Himself said that He came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And I just wonder how many of us as Christians have ever risked having the reputation of being the friend of sinners. That's how Jesus was known. He's the friend of sinners. You know, it's hard for us today because of maybe our reputations or maybe because of our own personal preferences. It's hard for us sometimes to put up with people that are very different from ourselves. And that's especially true if their skin is of a different color or if they speak a different language than we do. And the natural response is, even for Christians, to avoid people that are very different from ourselves. And yet Jesus looks at those very same people and He says, "Don't you see? Look at the opportunity that's right there before you. Look at the fields that are ready to be harvested." I was grateful for our elders' challenge at the beginning of this year when they said, "We want this year to make an impact on this community that we've never made before. We want to reach out to the people around us." And I hope that we can follow the example of Jesus in reaching out to people who are different from ourselves, because I can guarantee you, within a mile radius of this building, we've got a lot of people who are very different from most of us. Well, these people invited Jesus to come into town and to come into their home. And that night, Jesus ate supper with a bunch of Samaritans, and He ate Samaritan food, and He slept in a Samaritan bed. And those uncomfortable disciples were right there with Him. Now, Peter would have to come a long way. I mean, he was terribly uncomfortable, I know. He would have to be convinced later on to even go into the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, before he would begin to associate there. Later on, he would draw back from that and have to be reprimanded by the Apostle Paul in this area. It's not easy. And that's what I want us to understand. It's not easy to reach out to people who are different from ourselves. You know, we serve a God who is full of surprises. And He's a God who will stretch us and broaden our horizons if we will just allow Him to do that. And let me tell you this morning, there is no home here represented. Whatever sins may have occurred in your life, there is no home here represented that Jesus would not gladly enter if you just invited Him. He'd come in and He'd stay not just for two nights. He would stay permanently if you allowed Him. And this is the same Jesus who has offered each of us an invitation to His place. And He said, "I'm coming back and I want to take you home not just for two nights. I want to take you home to be with Me forever in the homes, the places, the habitations that I've prepared for you." This morning, Jesus invites all of us. He appeals to us like He did to that sinful woman. And he says, I'll clean you up and I'll make a place for you. If you need to respond to Jesus this morning in faith, if you need to turn from your sins and confess Him and be baptized, we'll gladly assist you in that. If today you need prayers of God's people as you make your way through the journey of life toward that goal, we'll pray for you. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?